Thank you very much. I'll try to keep my... Lord's Day, looking at the promises of God in chapter 1, and we saw that the Apostle Paul appears to contradict the words of the Lord Jesus, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, by saying, when I came to you, I didn't say yea, yea, and nay, nay, because the promises of God in Christ are not yea and nay, but yea and amen, yes, and that's for sure. Let's read now in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, that is, the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather or more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness or boldness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, that is their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now I'm sure the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. He's promised to do that if we're listening for his voice today. I don't know, there's something of the rebel in me, I suppose, but I always like to save my best messages for the most poorly attended night of the meetings. I figure the people that come out that night ought to get the cream. And I'd like to tell you one of my favorite stories by way of introduction. We're going to be looking at the God of glory this morning. I suppose you know that in the Old Testament, God identifies with seven men. He calls himself the God of Abraham, but he doesn't call himself that until Abraham is gone, and he tells Isaac that. And he calls himself the God of Isaac, but he doesn't call himself that until Isaac is gone, and he tells that to Jacob. And he calls himself the God of Jacob, but he doesn't tell it while Jacob's living. He tells that to the nation of Israel. Because God doesn't play favorites. He has intimates, people who make themselves available to him just to let him love them. But he doesn't play favorites. He identifies with seven men, and you can use a concordance and find those. In the New Testament, however, he only identifies with one man. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, he identifies with seven chief characteristics of his. He reveals himself to us as the God of patience and consolation, the God of hope, the God of love, the God of all grace, He is the God of peace. He's the God of all comfort, and he's the God of glory. As the God of all comfort, as we saw him in our last study together in chapter 1, the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our tribulation. I'd like to just tell you a little story about the God of all comfort. I have a fairly extensive library. I was privileged to come up under the tutelage of some godly servants of the Lord who were very gracious with me and generous in giving me books. I received about 500 volumes from the library of Mr. F.W. Schwartz and about 500 volumes from Brother Peter Pell and about 300 volumes from Mr. H.K. Downey and throw in a few hundred books from my own father, and I've got quite a library. A number of those books needed to be rebound, obviously, and rebinding is quite an art. You can get books rebound, and you can hardly open them again, or you can get them rebound, and they're better than they were in the first place. And there's a real craftsman in St. Catharines. His name is John Van Heusen. I don't make a percentage on what he gets, although I've sent a lot of books his way. And he's a Dutchman, obviously. Came from Holland as a little boy, or a young man, and he set up his trade there in St. Catharines. And I discovered him one day when I was looking for a bookbinder. He's a Christian, and I've taken a lot of books, as I mentioned, into him to be rebound. Christmas time was rolling around, and my wife asked me what I'd like, and I said I'd like some books rebound for my Christmas present. And I had a stack of maybe 25 or 30 books that needed to be rebound, and so she went down and selected about 10 volumes out of that collection and took them around to Mr. Van Heusen to be rebound. Well, my birthday is January 3rd, if any of you'd like to take a note of that. And January came around, and my wife asked me, what would I like for my birthday? And I said, I'd like to have some books rebound. So she just gave me the money this time, and I went around, took some books in, and Mr. Van Heusen called me into the shop, and he said, I'd like to tell you a little story. He said, on December 15th, my brother, the eldest in the family, called me from Winnipeg. He said, Dad's just had a stroke over in Holland, and they don't think he's going to live very long. And I'm going to fly over and see him, and I'm calling up all the children and asking them what they would like to tell Dad before he goes. And so each of the children rose up and called their father blessed, thanked God for him, for being such a godly example to them, and so on. And on the 16th, the oldest boy flew over to Holland and arrived at the little village where the old man was in a nursing home. On the 17th, he went in to see his dad, and his father recognized him. He said, now, Dad, I'd like to read a few things with you. These are some of the things, quotations from your own children, things that they have wanted to say to you and thank you for. And I remembered the words of someone who said, you can never do a good thing too soon, because you never know how soon it will be too late. After he was finished reading these things, they bowed in prayer, and when the young man opened his eyes, the old man was in glory. My friend John Van Heusen was really feeling rather melancholic about it all, being so far from his father, knowing that his father didn't have long, feeling that this was the time when he was going to be called to glory. And so he went into the bookbinder's shop to do a little work. He thought that might relieve his mind a bit. And out of the hundreds of books that are there to be rebound, he does a lot of the work for the city libraries, and there are always hundreds of books around being rebound. He went over to my pile, and out of the pile, he took one of those 10 books that my wife had selected, and he started to pull it apart. And as he did, a little slip of paper fell out and fell to the floor. He picked it up. It was a calendar leaflet from a Dutch calendar, and the verse on it was, at evening time it shall be light, and the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. He was greatly comforted as he read this little meditation, the thing that seemed to concern him most was that his father seemed to be going out into the darkness. And this verse, this little meditation, this poem, describes how the Christian appears to be, to us, going out into the darkness. But it's like they're crossing the international date line. They're just going into another day. And that day is God's everlasting day. And so he was deeply comforted by that. And just then the phone rang. It was his brother from Holland. Dad's just gone home to heaven. Now you think of the possibilities, the circumstances around that. This book, this meditation, came off a calendar that was published in Holland. And someone sent that to Mr. Pell Sr. over in Grand Rapids, Michigan. That meditation on that particular day, for some reason, he tore it out of the calendar and he slipped it into that book. And that book he gave some 30 years later to his son, Peter Pell. And 20 years later, Peter gave that book to me. And that book needed to be rebound. And out of all the books that needed to be rebound in my library, my wife took that one along with some others and took it to that bookbinder. And that bookbinder, out of all the books he had to rebind, selected that one book. And out of that book there fell this little meditation. And the little meditation was in Dutch, which was his native tongue. And it was on the very verse, the very subject that he needed. And as if that can all be written off to circumstance, the date on the calendar slip was December 17th, 50 years before. He's the God of all comfort. And he had provided for that man's comfort 50 years before in the preparation of the calendar so that it might arrive just when he needed it. He's the God of all comfort. But he reveals himself to us as well. You remember Stephen as he stood before the council that day, and he was asked to give defense for himself. And there's not a word of defense in the whole thing. It's all offense, isn't it? He presents the word of God to these gathered people. We sometimes treat deacons like they're elders who didn't quite make the grade, you know. Nice fellows when they come to the meetings and they're handy, you know. They're not corporate men. They can't make corporate decisions. They don't act very well in a business meeting. And so we'll say, well, we'll give them a little job here. We'll make them a deacon. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, does it? I think sometimes that a deacon has to have a more clear vision of faith sometimes than an elder does, because elders are working with the stuff of which eternal life is made. They're working with people and problems. But lying on your back on the cold floor at 3 o'clock in the morning trying to fix the furnace, you have to have a real keen eye of faith to see the spiritual implications of such a thing. And so the demand for spirituality in the life of a deacon was just as demanding as that of an elder. You can find that in the description of deacons. And here's Stephen, a great man of God. We read that he was full. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And he was full of faith. And he was full of wisdom, and he was full of power. Now that doesn't happen overnight, you know. And we sometimes get the impression that character is developed in crisis, but it isn't. It's just exposed in crisis. Mm-hmm. It's developed in the secret place, isn't it? And we are only as strong in the public eye as we are in the secret place. We're only as wise in the public place as we spend drawing from the wisdom of God in the secret place. And so he was full of these things. And when he comes into the presence of the Sanhedrin, he has no time to run home and get his notes, you know. And he gives one of the finest expositions of the history of the Hebrew people we find anywhere in the Word of God. But he begins this way: "Men, brethren, fathers, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." And the God of glory is still appearing to all those who will spend time in his presence. And here we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 the revelation of the God of glory. Now our paradox for today is found in verse 10. That which was made glorious had no glory. The Apostle Paul wants these Christians to consider the mighty contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. You know, these two mountains are always contrasted in the Word of God, and they have them especially described for us at the end of the book of Hebrews. But all the way through the Word of God, these two mountains are being contrasted. Mount Sinai, the place of the giving of the law, and Mount Zion, the place where the Lord Jesus is, and an innumerable company of angels, and the spirits of just men made perfect. And that is where the child of faith comes. We are not saved by faith and live by works. We are saved and we live by faith. And we do not work our way into the heart of God. Someone has well said that when the Lord Jesus came to earth, he did not come to hire people to work in his company. He came to woo a bride. And he's far more interested in our love than he is in our service. Now, when he has our love, he'll have our service too. But it will be loving service, not service out of obligation, but the love of Christ constraining us. And it will be a labor of love. We have here the paradox of progress in the Christian life. And the Apostle Paul contrasts or gives the superior character of the glory that comes by Christ to the glory that came by Moses. And in verse 3, we have the manifestation of glory. And in verse 8, on down through to verse 16, we have the ministration of glory. And then in the last couple of verses, we have the magnification of glory. I'd like to think about these three points just for a few minutes this morning. First of all, the manifestation of glory. The Apostle Paul says to these Christians, do I need a letter of commendation, a letter of recommendation? Now, I personally believe that it is a common courtesy when we are traveling from one place to another and intending on meeting with the people of God, if we are not known in that area, to bring with us a letter of recommendation. I think it's a good scriptural principle. And it gives the people of God confidence as we come with a letter of recommendation. You remember Phoebe brought a letter of commendation when she traveled. And we have the apostle not denying these letters, for he says, do we need one as others do? Others do need a letter of recommendation. But in this case, the Apostle Paul says, I was the one who introduced you to Christ. I was the one who led you to the cross. And I was the one who was there who was the delivering doctor at your birth. And so he says, do I need a letter of commendation? You are our letters of commendation. You, he says, are the epistles of Christ ministered by us. The Apostle Paul didn't just write the first letter to the Corinthians and the second letter to the Corinthians. He says, I wrote the letters of the Corinthians. You are letters of Corinthians. And as you walk through life, those in the city of Corinth are watching your life. And you are the epistles known and read of all men. And so, he begins by contrasting the law and grace by saying that the first testament, the Old Testament, was written not in the heart, in the tables of the heart, but it was written on tables of stone. You remember that Moses received these Ten Commandments from the Lord, written on two tables of stone. And as he came to the bottom of the mountain, there were the people already having broken the law. They had said to God, all that thou sayest unto us we will do. And so God said, well, here, how about 10 samples? And when Moses came down from the mountain, he discovered that the people had already broken the law. And so, symbolically, he takes those tables of stone and he smashes them on the ground. The law of God was broken. God had said to Israel, as the writer to the Hebrews describes it, I took you by the hand, and I led you kicking and screaming through the wilderness. And every step of the way you objected and you murmured and complained, I'm not going to do that anymore. Now I'm going to take you by the heart. And we see here one of the striking differences between the Old and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, it was always, must I? What little can I do to appease God and at the same time please myself? But in the New Covenant, it's may I? The New Covenant is not what's wrong with it. It's what's right with it. And this question, what's wrong with it, seems to me going entirely the opposite direction. Why can't I do this? And why can't... No one asks what's wrong with prayer meeting. You see, it seems to me that there are so many so-called dubious pleasures, what's wrong with this and what's wrong with that, that we're missing the whole point. The question is not a matter of keeping the law at all. It's a matter of entering into a love relationship with the Lord Jesus. And when I say, I'm afraid of offending my wife, it doesn't mean that she's a 300-pound sumo wrestler who's going to pin me to the floor if I do. I'm not afraid of my wife in that sense. It's just that I appreciate our relationship so much that I wouldn't want to do anything that might hurt the relationship that I enjoy with her. And so, the demands of love are far more stringent than the law could ever be. But I enjoy that. It's not a matter of burden at all to me. It's a matter of liberty, he says at the end of the chapter. It's not law, it's liberty. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. You remember the old preacher story? They say there are two kinds of stories, you know, true stories and preacher stories. Well, this is a preacher's story. And the story is told of the woman who had this husband who was such an ogre and always placing demands on her life. And every morning before he went out to work, he made a big long list of all the things she had to do before he got home at night. And she chafed under the burden, and finally the happy day arrived when the old boy died. And she said, I'll never get married again. Well, never is a long time, my mother used to tell me. And time heals all wounds, and eventually she met Mr. Wright and got married again. And oh, what a wonderful relationship it was. One day she was cleaning out an old drawer, and she came across a little slip of paper. It was one of the lists that her former husband had left for her. And she started to go through the list, and she thought, well, I do that for this husband, and that, and that. And she got to the end of the list, and she said, I do so much more for him, and I'm happy to do it. What was the difference? Well, in the first case, she was chafing under the law. But in this relationship, she just loved him, and loves, delights to serve. That's true love, isn't it? Love delights to serve. Love is sacrificial living. If the feelings come or the feelings go, that's really not much to do with love at all. Love is sacrificial living. God loved the world and gave his Son. Christ loved the church and gave himself. And so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So the first striking contrast between the Old and the New Covenant was that the one was written on the cold stone tablets of the law. But now God has written into our lives his word. He has made our lives live. He has given us the spirit of his word. For the Jews were always looking for the exception, for the loophole, for some way of escape from getting out from under the law. But now he says, I've written it on your hearts. I've drawn you into a love relationship with me, and you want to do it just because you love me. Then we notice the second contrast is that Moses' glory was a reflected glory. But the glory of the Lord Jesus, and it's spoken of more fully in the next chapter, the glory of the Lord Jesus was a resident glory. The glory that Moses had was the glory of God reflected in his face. But the glory of the Lord Jesus was an intrinsic glory. It was a glory that belonged to him. And we read these words concerning the Lord Jesus in a slightly different context. But we read these words, he could not be hid. And as the Lord Jesus passed through life, though he had veiled that glory in human flesh, there was something about him. They just knew he was different. What manner of man is this? And the word means, from what country does this man come? He's obviously not one of the locals. He obviously comes from somewhere else. He was a stranger king who passed through this scene, and wherever he went, people recognized that he was different. The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If we pause just for a minute to think of the history of glory in the Bible, in the Old Testament, what is referred to as the Shekinah glory, that is, the visible manifestation of the presence of God among his people. After the commandments were given from the top of the mountain, and there God thundered and his glory was revealed, God came to dwell among his people. He was pleased to tabernacle among his people. And this glory that dwelt between the cherubim above the mercy seat in the holiest of all was a visible manifestation that God was with his people. I love the little trilogy we find in the Bible. It really thrills my heart. Speaking of this revelation of the Father to his people in the Old Testament, and of the revelation of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we have this lovely trilogy, God for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then the coming of the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And then the revelation of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, God in us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if God is for us, and God is with us, and God is in us, what a position of security and blessing we have. And it's all of God, and it's all of grace, and it's all because of this new ministration of glory associated with the new covenant. God revealed himself in glory, but it was a glory that was unapproachable. Even the high priest, who came only one man, and only once a year, and only by blood, and only in through God's way, he must first wave the censer in the holiest of all to hide himself from the magnificent glory of God. It was a veiled glory. But in the Lord Jesus, we have the unveiling of that glory. That's what the book of the Revelation means, isn't it? It's the unveiling of the glory of Christ. The Lord Jesus came. And you remember that in the book of Ezekiel, the glory of God left the earth. The tragedy is that no one even noticed. The glory of God goes out from between the cherubim, above the mercy seat. It goes out to the door of the tabernacle and lingers there, reluctant to leave, hoping that someone will notice. But no one does. And it goes out to the Golden Gate on the east side of the city overlooking the Kidron Valley, and there it lingers again, and no one notices, busy with their pleasure and their man-made religion, with their faces towards the sun and their backs to the temple, and no one notices. And then the glory of God goes out to the Mount of Olives, and again it lingers and reluctantly leaves back to glory, and no one notices. Isn't that tragic? Ichabod, the glory has departed, and no one even noticed. You know, sometimes in the assemblies of God's people, there is a danger that we become so occupied with the workings of things, methodology, our own activity, that we miss out on this, that the glory has departed. There is an Armenian fable about a man who had the biggest, fattest, fluffiest sheep in the valley. But his neighbors were jealous, and they wanted that sheep, and one day they conspired to steal it. And he wasn't very far from his little cottage, and so grabbing this little lamb in his arms, he rushed into the fortification that he had, the little cottage where he was living. They began to shoot at him, and so he got out his pistol and started to shoot out of one window, but he realized they had surrounded him, and so he thought, well, he would shoot out of one window and then run across and shoot out of the other window, and so he tried to keep them at bay, but the problem was that every time he ran across the little cottage, he stumbled over the lamb that was right in the middle of the cottage. And so he opened the door, kicked out the lamb, and carried on with his firing. Unfortunately, the truth of that is not restricted to Armenian fable. Sometimes in all our busyness and all our activity, the lamb is outside. And those sad words in Revelation 3, though they may be used in the gospel and applied that way, and I know there will be many saints in heaven through Revelation 3 and 20, just the same, those words are spoken to the church. And the Lord Jesus is outside. And they're busy. I know thy works, he says. He says it twice. I know thy works. But the reason for it all, the glory, has departed from the presence of the Lord's people. That's a sad thing. And there's no reason for it. He says, if you hear my voice, we'll open the door. I'm ready to come in. And to renew again the happy fellowship that we once had. God left this earth, and for 400 years heaven was as brass. It wasn't a voice from God. Well, people can't stand that, you know, and so they wrote their own books. We have them on record. They're called the Apocrypha. They just couldn't stand that God wouldn't speak to them for 400 years, but God was silent. He wasn't going to say a thing until, in the fullness of time, once again the glory of God was seen on earth. It was the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We read, but that night the angel said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Once again, the glory of God had been pleased to tabernacle among his people. But men hated that. They couldn't stand the glory, for it showed up their own sin and shame, and so they determined to destroy from that face the glory that was revealed there. And they spat upon him, and they laughed at him, and they brought the blush to his cheek when they stripped him, and they plucked the hair from that cheek, and his blood mingled with their spittle, but they couldn't make him ugly. For even then, from parched, dry lips, they heard him say, and it's in the continuous sense, he kept on saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Oh, what a wonderful Savior we have. The glory of God was never more manifested than in the place of man's greatest shame. And there we see God fully manifest his Son, himself in his Son, the glory of God revealed in the person of Christ. Not only was Moses' glory reflected and Christ's glory resident, but Moses' glory was fleeting and Christ's glory is forever. We have that in verses 11 and 13 of our chapter. If that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Not as Moses, verse 13, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Moses hid his face, the Old Testament tells us, because they couldn't look at the glory. But the New Testament tells us was that Moses knew that the glory would fade. And it did fade. But the glory of the Lord Jesus is forever lasting. From everlasting to everlasting. And he said to his father the night in which he was betrayed, restore unto me the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And I see by the eye of faith an innumerable host, angels in their serried ranks, the redeemed of all the ages. And they bow low before those nail-pierced feet, and they say unto him, Glory be unto thee forever and ever. Moses' glory was unconscious. He wist not. He didn't know that his face shone. But oh, the Lord Jesus knew. But he not only knew the glory, he knew the shame, too, that was going to be his before he could bring many sons to glory. That was his intent, wasn't it? He had all the glory that he could ever enjoy, but he wanted us to share in that glory. And so he endured the cross, and he despised the shame, that he might bring us to glory too. And then Christ's glory, we read, was unto salvation. But the old system was unto condemnation. You remember that at Sinai, there were about 3,000 slain. Those are the words that are used. About 3,000 slain. Who was on the Lord's side went the cry, and through the camp of Israel the destroying angel went, and about 3,000 were slain for their sin. But at Pentecost, the giving of grace, the dispensation of the grace of God to the world, we read there were about 3,000 saved. You remember that under Moses, the first plague that was introduced in Egypt was the turning of water to blood. But the first miracle of the Lord Jesus was turning water to wine. What a wonderful contrast between the ministration of death and the ministration of life in this new covenant. And so we have this startling statement. That which was made glorious, that is the old covenant, had no glory by reason of the glory that excelleth. We go out in the morning, look up into the sky and say, where did the stars go? Well, they didn't go anywhere. They're still there. But their glory is so small compared to the exceeding glory of the sun that their glory pales until we can't see them. And so the glory of men like Moses, great men of God, men and women of faith who down through the ages have reflected the glory of God, they all pale into insignificance. And the great men and women of faith will bow low at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and they will ascribe to him all the glory, for he is worthy, the one who came and revealed to us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed God, our Father, we bow low at those feet today, and we acknowledge once again that we once gloried in our shame. We once lived in open rebellion against him. And we said with the angry mob that day, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. But we thank thee for that day in our lives when we saw him, when we saw ourselves as we really were. And the veil was removed, and we looked into his lovely face, and saw him as our Savior and our Lord. We look forward to that day when it will not be alone in thy word that we will see him, but face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with joy we shall behold him, Jesus Christ, the one who died for us. Oh, we thank thee for him, for his willingness to be marred more than any man, that we might be transfigured into his image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so we ask thee not only to help us to love him more, but help us to be like him more and more until that day when the work will be done and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he really is. We thank thee for showing thyself to us, O God, in the person of thy lovely Son. We thank thee for him and for this ministration of life, the New Testament, in which we have a part. in our Savior's name.